It was 1893 when a publishing company named Saxon produced the fifth volume of its everyday book series, which they titled Everybody's Book of Correct Conduct, Being the Etiquette of Everyday Life. This book was designed to help every person to understand how we ought to conduct ourselves in all matters of life, including the correct conduct at home. If you're a husband or a wife, how should you conduct yourself as a husband or wife? Or how should you conduct yourself as a host or hostess as you invite others into your home? This book was also written so that people could learn about the way that we ought to behave ourselves whenever we're a guest in someone else's home or when we're traveling abroad. This book also identified the correct conduct of proper etiquette during special engagements like dinner parties and even weddings. This book was designed to help us to understand how we ought to conduct ourselves in everyday life. But now, before you rush right out and purchase your very own copy of Everybody's Book of Correct Conduct, I'm sad to tell you that the book is no longer in print. The book is no longer in print, and this might explain why our nation is filled with so many people who don't know how to behave. With that being the case, I'd like to suggest another book which is truly everybody's book of correct conduct. I'm, of course, referring to the book which we better know as the Holy Bible. That's right, the Holy Bible provides us with a code of conduct that I believe every Christian ought to follow. So rather than attempting to get your hands on this book that's out of print, let's just look to the Bible. Let's look to the Bible to see what does the Bible say about the way Christians ought to conduct themselves. And it's here in our text today that we find Peter. He's helping his audience to understand that the conduct of every Christian, it ought to first be based on a few underlying principles. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we don't have time to get into everything that the Bible says about the way that Christians ought to conduct themselves. But here in our text today, we begin to see, first of all, that the conduct of the Christian should first be based upon the correct fear. Secondly, this morning, we'll see that the conduct of the Christian should also be based on the correct focus. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the conduct of the Christian should be based on the correct faith. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Here we find the Apostle Peter encouraging the original recipients of this epistle to consider the way that they were conducting themselves. And as you make your way to the first chapter of 1 Peter, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that Peter began this book with a focus on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was in our study last week when we considered the confident assurance that Christians have as we rest our hope fully upon the grace of God, which is going to be received at the time of our resurrection. But until that day comes, until we find ourselves face to face with our Savior, the Christian has been called now to conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. With this as our goal, if you would look with me here at 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to pick up our study of this book, beginning there at verse 17. Here, Peter declares, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but it was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now here in our text today, we find Peter. He's once again identifying his audience, and he does so today in this text as those who call upon the Father. That's who he's writing to. Those who call upon the Father. Now, that word call, which is found there in the beginning of verse 17, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who would cry out for help. They would cry out or call out for help, and they would appeal to those who would be able to provide them with the assistance that they needed. And that word call is also a word which was used of those who call upon God by pronouncing his name. Some translate his name as Jehovah, others Yahweh. But the idea is that this person is calling upon the name of the Lord. Peter was referring to those who spend time seeking help from God the Father through the spiritual discipline that we call prayer, So he's talking about those who pray to God the Father. It's also interesting to note that the same Greek word, which is translated call, well, it was used of those who would claim the surname of another. It's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the English Standard Version, they render the beginning of verse 17 in this way. They say, if you call on him as Father. Not just as you, if you call on the Father, but if you call on him as your Father. According to Thayer's, the Greek could also be rendered in this way. If you surname him as your Father. If you're taking the name of God to yourself by claiming to be a child of God. If you're claiming to be the child of God, then how should you live? How should you conduct yourself if you call upon the Father as your Heavenly Father? In order to consider this question, let's look again there at verse 17 where Peter declares, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear. Now, I like the way that the scholars who gave us the English Standard Version render this verse. Here's how they put it. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile. Now, as we continue to consider what Peter here is trying to say, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is rendered conduct, it's being used metaphorically in reference to the way we behave. When we talk about a person's conduct, we're talking about their behavior. And this includes not only the manner of our life or our lifestyle, but also the conversations that we engage in. It's also interesting to note that Peter is using the verb form of this Greek word that he used the noun form of back in verse 15. If you would, let's look back at 1 Peter 1, verse 15. It's there where Peter declares, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. In other words, Peter here is encouraging his audience to become believers whose behavior actually reflects the holiness of the Lord. God is holy, and so how should you conduct yourself? Well, if you call on him as Father, well, then you also ought to conduct yourself in a way that is holy because your heavenly Father is holy. Without debate, this is a tall order. And knowing that every Christian will find it extremely difficult to conduct ourselves in a way that is holy, Peter here provides the original recipients with the motivation that they needed by reminding them about the resurrection which results in the righteous judgment of Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 17, here again Peter declares, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Here in this verse, we find Peter reminding his readers about the day when everyone will stand before the judgment throne of God. There's coming a day when we will all stand before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ. But don't get me wrong now, because I'm not talking about the great white throne judgment necessarily. There's two different judgment seats. There's the great white throne judgment, but then there's the Bema seat where believers go to be judged. The Bema seat, it's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's there where Paul assures his audience that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, just to be perfectly clear about this Bema seat judgment, we ought to consider something else that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you would, hold your place here in the book of 1 Peter. I'd like you to make your way now to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. And as you're making your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to take a moment to make a distinction between the great white throne judgment where unbelievers will be judged for their sins and the Bema seat judgment where the works of every Christian will be tried by fire. You see, the great white throne judgment, this is the judgment seat where those who rejected Jesus will go to be judged for all of their sins, and they will receive the just punishment for every single sin. That's the great white throne judgment. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the Bema Seat judgment where believers will go to be judged. And it's at the point in time when we stand before the Bema Seat when the works of the flesh will be removed through remission. And then at the same time, the works that we accomplished by the power of the Spirit, all for the Lord, these works will be rewarded with everlasting treasure. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you would, look with me there beginning at verse 12. Here Paul declares, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Here in these verses, we find Paul helping his audience to understand that the works of every born-again believer will eventually be tried by the holy fire of God. And just for the sake of clarity, please understand, it's not the believer who's being tried. It's not the believer who's on trial. It's the works of the believer. That's what's being tried. That's what's being tested by the fire of God. And while we can rejoice in knowing that this judgment won't have any bearing upon our salvation, we must not lose sight of the fact that we are going to suffer loss as we watch the works of our flesh completely incinerated. Now consider that for a moment. Because if you spend the rest of your Christian life here on earth engaging in the works of the flesh, when you stand before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, you'll watch it all disappear. Everything that you work so hard for will not endure. And that is a sad thing, to be able to look back over your life and realize that though you became a believer, and though you were trusting in Jesus Christ, you lost everything in the holy fire of God because you continued to live for the flesh. That being the case, I encourage every Christian to embrace the advice that Peter presented back in his first epistle. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's look again there at verse 17, because here Peter declares, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now that word fear, it's translated from the Greek word phobos, which is the basis for our English word phobia. You might not know this, but our planet is packed with people who are filled with phobias. Many people here in this world are filled with fear. For example, some people struggle with a fear known as ablutophobia, which is the fear of bathing or cleansing themselves. And it's sad because this phobia really stinks. You don't want this fear. Others struggle with sesquipedalophobia, which is the fear of long words. And I just feel like this is the wrong word for this fear. I feel like, you know, if this is your fear, then you're afraid to even talk about what you're afraid of because the word itself is so long. And let's not forget about phobia, which is the fear of phobias or the fear of fear. And it's possible that you're afraid that you might have some phobias. And if so, then you have phobia. One of the most common fears that tends to control our behavior, it's the fear of rejection. If we were brutally honest with ourselves this morning, I think many of us, if not all, would have to confess that we all struggle with the fear of being rejected by others. And it's sad to say that there are many in the church today who allow the fear of rejection to affect the way we walk with the Lord. For example, there are many Christians who don't engage in the spiritual discipline of evangelism, and the reason why is because they are afraid of rejection. They're afraid that if they go out and start talking to other people about Jesus, that the people that they're trying to reach are going to reject them. And so they disregard what Jesus says. They ignore the great commission of Christ Jesus to go into the world preaching the gospel. And all because of a fear, the fear of rejection. there are also Christians who don't step up and serve, and the reason why is because they're too afraid of what people are going to think if they fail. Their fear is being rejected in their church because, well, they stepped out to do something by faith, and then they realized they couldn't do it, and next thing you know, they're living in fear because of some sort of perceived rejection. Again, it's very clear biblically that every Christian has been called to serve within their fellowship of faith, and yet there are many who don't because of fear, the fear of rejection or the fear of men. And as we consider these examples of the fear of rejection, I want to remind you of something that Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 29. It's there where he declares, "The fear of man brings a snare." The fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man is a trap. The fear of man is bondage. And if you're allowing the fear of man to keep you in bondage today because you're afraid of rejection, I would set you free from that. And the only way to be set free from this is to have the correct fear. And the correct fear is the fear of God. You see, the fear of God will help the Christian to engage in conduct which is actually pleasing to the Lord. The fear of God leads us to say, you know what, I don't care what everybody else thinks. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. In this context, it's important to understand that the Greek word phobos, where it typically refers to an illogical fear, like the fear of rejection or the fear of bathing, we're not talking about an illogical fear here. There's only one logical fear that we should have. There's only one rational fear that we should live with. It is the fear of God. The fear of God begins with the recognition that He is the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, and He has the final judgment over all of our lives. That ought to fill your heart with a little bit of fear. If you've ever been in trouble with the law and you're on your way to see the judge, there's a little bit of fear there, because that judge has some say over what happens to you next. And it's that sort of fear that we ought to consider when we look at the day of judgment, when we're going to stand before a holy God who knows everything that we've ever done, that He knows every thought that we've ever thought. There ought to be some fear in our hearts as we realize that we're going to stand before that judge one day and give an account for our lives. This is the fear of God, and it's the only rational fear that we ought to have. In light of this truth, listen, the fear of God should lead us to develop a reverential respect for our righteous Redeemer. And this reverential respect, well, it gives us the wisdom that we need to live a life that's actually pleasing to Him. This is precisely the point that King Solomon made in Proverbs chapter 9. It's there where he declares, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." In other words, those who have a reverential respect for the Lord, well, they're also going to receive the wisdom that we need to become the believers that we ought to become, whose behavior is actually in line with biblical truth. Having the understanding of how we should conduct ourselves as Christians, it begins with the fear of the Lord. Because listen, if you want to approach the Word of God and understand this book that comes from the mind of this being who sits outside of time and space, and it's for this reason that so many of us come to the Bible and we begin to read, and it's just kind of like, what does this even mean? I don't even get it. And listen, if you have a hard time reading the Bible and understanding what it says, I'm here to tell you that it might be because you don't have enough fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we need the wisdom of God to understand what the Word says. Therefore, I encourage you, develop a fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You see, the fear of the Lord that gives us wisdom and understanding then leads us to understand that we need to depart from evil. I like the way that King Solomon put it in Proverbs chapter 16. It's there where he tells us that it's by the fear of the Lord that one departs from evil. Simply put, the reverential respect that we should have for the Lord, it will fill our hearts with the correct fear, no longer fearing what men can do to us, but fearing God, who then turns and gives us the wisdom that we need to understand that we ought to depart from evil, which then corrects our conduct, helps us to live for him. And while it's true that the conduct of the Christian should be based on the correct fear of the Lord, it's also true that the conduct of the Christian should also be based on a correct focus. Now, what do I mean by correct focus? Well, with this question in mind, let's continue to make our way through 1 Peter chapter 1. Here we find the apostle. He's encouraging his audience to correct their focus. And with this as our focus, look with me there at 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 17 again. Here Peter declares, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, here in these verses, we find Peter reminding his readers about the way in which God the Father had redeemed them from the aimless conduct that they had received by tradition from their fathers. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is translated into our English word here, aimless, that Greek word can also be rendered completely useless. Another way to render that word is entirely unsuccessful. Or simply put, Peter was writing to a group of Jews who spent their lives engaging in many works, most of which were completely pointless. And the reason why is due to the fact that they were following the aimless traditions that had been passed down to them from their fathers. They were doing a bunch of religious stuff, most of which God was like, "Yeah, I didn't ask you to do that. That wasn't my plan for you." But they did it, because that's what mom and dad did. And so that's what we do. In order to better understand the sort of traditions that Peter was referring to, if you would hold your place here in 1 Peter, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to the 7th chapter of Mark's gospel account. You see, it's in Mark chapter 7 where we find a group of religious leaders. They were known as Pharisees. They were challenging the Lord Jesus, and the reason for this challenge was due to the fact that the disciples of Christ Jesus were failing to follow all the traditions that the Pharisees and the scribes and the other religious leaders held in high regard. But this is our focus. Let's consider the way that the Lord Jesus responded to their accusations. If you would look with me there at Mark chapter 7, we'll begin reading at verse 5. Here we learn that the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain," there's that word aimless, "and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do," he said to them. "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping the Pharisees to understand that there's a huge difference between the commandments of God and the traditions of men. Huge difference. Sadly, though, the Israelites, they were more interested in the traditions of men. And the way this all went down is that, you know, the word of God came to the Israelites, and they took it and they began to interpret it, and then they began to develop traditions based on it. And the next thing you know, they started developing traditions which were a little bit past what the Bible was actually saying. And then the traditions of men were placed at the same level as Scripture, so that you've got the Scripture and the traditions of men, and they're both equally valid. And next thing you know, the traditions of men became more important than the Word of God. And it was more important that we observe these traditions, even if we had to dismiss some of what the Bible says. And as a result, the religious leaders of Israel, they started using the traditions of men as a basis for creating brand new doctrines. As we consider the way that the traditions of men became doctrine, I should take a moment to remind you that we're studying a letter, 1 Peter, where the Apostle Peter is writing this letter to a group of Jewish believers who grew up learning these traditions. And that was a problem for these Jewish believers who, we've already learned, fled from Israel. They were being persecuted there in Israel, and so they fled to Asia Minor in order to escape the persecution. And there in Asia Minor, they found themselves surrounded by Gentiles, and these Gentiles, they knew nothing about the religious traditions that they had grown up observing back in Israel. And with that being the case, it's my guess that their legalistic tendencies were beginning to kick in, and they were probably feeling like, oh, we're horrible Christians because we're no longer able to keep all these traditions that we grew up keeping back in Israel. I'm guessing they were beginning to beat themselves up, that they were feeling ashamed of the fact that they couldn't keep all of these religious traditions in Asia Minor. If that was the case, then I'm pretty sure they were happy to receive 1 Peter chapter 1. Because it's here in 1 Peter chapter 1 where Peter reminds them about the way that God the Father had redeemed them from all of their aimless conduct which had been received by tradition from their fathers. He's saying, hey, don't feel bad about the fact that you can't continue to keep these traditions because God never asked you to keep them in the first place. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. They put it like this. For you know that God paid a ransom, that's that word redemption. God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. In other words, God the Father had set them free from all of those religious traditions that had been passed down to them from their ancestors, and he set them free by sending his only begotten Son, who completed the Old Testament sacrificial system, and through his sacrifice purchased our freedom at the price of his blood. Let's consider again how the apostle puts it here in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you would look with me again at verse 18, here again Peter declares, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here in these verses we find Peter, he's refocusing the attention of his audience on the greatest historical event of all time, which of course is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ followed by his resurrection from the grave. Rather than allowing them to continue to focus their efforts and energies on accomplishing all of the aimless conduct of human tradition, Peter said, quit worrying about all that stuff. Quit trying to accomplish all these things that God never told you to do, and focus on the fact that the Lord Jesus has offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and therefore we're no longer bound by these religious traditions. You see, those who trust in the sacrifice of Jesus have been redeemed from the aimless conduct of human tradition. And in order to understand how this applies to us, if you would hold your place here in the first epistle of Peter, I'd like you to turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you're making your way to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, I want to take a moment to point out that the traditions of men, they aren't automatically bad. And don't get me wrong, because I'm not suggesting that traditions are just automatically wrong. It's not my point here. I don't believe the Lord Jesus was suggesting that washing hands was bad. I don't think that he's like, well, you know, my guys don't wash their hands before they eat bread because washing hands is dumb. That's not his point. The tradition of washing hands before you eat, I think it's a pretty good tradition, as a matter of fact. I would even suggest that maybe some of you guys really ought to be considering washing your hands more often, maybe observing the tradition a little bit more often, especially like, you know, before you leave the restroom. I've seen some guys just walk right past that sink like it doesn't even exist. Shame on you. And I'm not saying it's a sin to leave the restroom without washing your hands, but it's a sin. You know it's a sin. not opposed, to traditions of men. I think there's some really nice traditions that we all love to hold. We all have traditions that we love to observe. For example, it's not uncommon for Christians to observe our traditional holidays. And many of us engage in the collegiate tradition of rooting for our favorite college football team. And I'm sure that we all have some form of human tradition that we love to keep and we look forward to it each and every year. And yet it's crucial for every Christian to understand that those who allow the traditions of men to keep them from following the clear instructions of God's word are in fact sinning against the Savior who has redeemed us from the aimless conduct of human tradition. In other words, if you're allowing your human traditions to keep you from doing something that the Bible clearly says we ought to be doing, then your tradition is sinful. And with that being the case, Christians will do well to fix their focus on where it belongs. And listen, if your focus is on every year having to keep all these traditions, because, you know, every year we've got this holiday and that holiday, and we've got this tradition and that tradition, we've always got to do all these things. And with all of this, I don't have time to serve the Lord. I don't have time to do devotion. I don't have time to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because I've got all these traditions I've got to do. And careful with all of that. Because the focus is all wrong. We need to keep our focus on the main things. And the main thing is Jesus Christ. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 8. Here Paul declares, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." Now, Christian, listen, Paul's sitting here saying, I'd rather be with Jesus right now instead of here on this earth. But because I am here and I'm waiting for the resurrection and I'm looking forward to the day that I'm going to be face-to-face with Jesus, until that day actually comes, I've got one target, one goal. I'm making it my aim to be pleasing to him. That was his focus. His primary purpose in life was to live in such a way that the Lord Jesus would be pleased. He was keeping a correct focus on his calling in Christ. And with a correct focus on Christ, he was able to correct the course of his life by abstaining from all the aimless conduct of human traditions. And listen, Paul was a Jew. And Paul was a Jew who was raised to follow all of those traditions. And yet he was quick to just say, you know what? We don't need this to keep our aim and our focus on Christ. In order to further grasp this focus, I would remind you of something that Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3. It's there where he declares, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Christian, listen. This ought to be our aim. This ought to be our goal. To do everything that we do for the glory of God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. We haven't been called to live out the rest of our lives mindlessly, you know, following traditions of men, blindly embracing every tradition that's been handed down to us. And while I'm not saying, you know, throw away all your traditions, what I am saying is that if you have traditions that are keeping you from doing what Christ is calling you to do, I would remind you that the Lord Jesus has redeemed you from that. Christians have been called to conduct ourselves in a way that best represents Christ Jesus. Therefore, let's correct our focus by making it our aim to live our lives for the glory of God. And the best way to correct our focus is by making sure that everything we say and everything we do is done in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. So we see then that the conduct of the Christian should be based on the correct fear of the Lord. And not only that, but the conduct of the Christian should also be based on the correct focus, which brings us back to aligning our life with his will for us. And then thirdly and finally, we should consider how the conduct of the Christian should be based on the correct faith. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Here we find the apostle. He's helping his audience to realize that correct Christian conduct must be based upon correct Christian faith. with this as our focus, if you would look with me, we'll begin reading again at verse 20. Here Peter declares, he, speaking of Christ Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Here in these verses, we find Peter presenting the original recipients of this epistle with a basic breakdown on the theological subject that we call Christology. Christology, it's the branch of Christian theology that relates to the person and the nature and the role of Christ Jesus. Simply put, Christology is the study that helps us to understand the who and the what of Jesus Christ. Christology answers the question, who is Jesus and what has he done? And seeing how our salvation is based on a faith that we place in the finished work of Christ Jesus, well, then it's important that we make sure that we've actually placed our faith in the correct Christ Jesus. We have to have a correct faith in the correct Christ Jesus. And in order to help you understand why I say this, I want to consider the warning that Jesus presented in Matthew chapter 24. He's talking about the end of time. He's talking about the last days and the deception that will come upon the earth. And it's there in Matthew 24, verse 24, where Jesus says this. He says, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. He's saying the last days will be marked by a rise in false Christs. And I constantly hear people talking about, well, I worship Christ Jesus. I believe in Christ Jesus. Well, which Christ? Which Christ Jesus are you talking about? And so many people are like, well, what do you mean which Christ? There's only one Christ Jesus. No. We must understand that the world is filled with false Christs who are nothing more than deceivers. Just to provide you with a short list, it'll help you to know that the Jehovah's Witnesses worship a false Christ who is believed to be the incarnation of Michael the Archangel. The Mormons worship a false Christ. They believe him to be the brother of Lucifer. The Catholics worship a false Christ as they sing praises to a communion wafer at every Mass. That's right. If you attend a Catholic Mass, they're going to take the communion wafer, put it in a little monstrance that looks like a cross, and then the congregation is directed to praise that cracker. Now, I know a lot of crackers. Not one of them worthy of worship. And I'm here to tell you that as they sing praises to this wafer, it's the worship of a false Christ. And knowing that there would be many false Christs, Peter took the time to present a proper perspective on Christology so that we have the correct faith in the correct Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 20. Here Peter tells us that Christ Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, just to be clear, that word foreordained, it refers to the foreknowledge of God. Peter began this book with the noun form of this Greek word. It was back in the beginning when he referred to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. This is the noun foreknowledge, the information that he has about all of time. But now we find Peter using the verb form of this word. This is the verb form of the word foreknowledge, and it helps us to see that the knowledge, the noun knowledge that he had, turned into action. It turned into action as he foreordained Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Or in other words, before God created the entire universe, he already predetermined to send Christ Jesus to become our Savior. We should also notice that the predetermined plan of God included a manifestation. That word manifestation, which is found there in verse 20, it speaks of something that was previously unknown or unseen being made known or visible so that all can see. And so we see then that there's this foreordination based on the foreknowledge of God that results in a choosing of Christ Jesus to then be manifest, made visible for the rest of us. And it's interesting to note that this is the same Greek word which is translated manifestation or manifested. It's the same Greek word that Paul used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 where he declares this. He says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." Speaking of Jesus Christ. God was manifested in the flesh, which is why we were told that he would be known as Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Proper Christology is based on the belief that Jesus Christ is the predetermined manifestation of God. He is the physical incarnation of God the Son. Not only that, but this manifestation was necessary so that he could come and offer himself a sacrifice for our sins. And with this in mind, look with me again there, verse 20. Here Peter again declares, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, made visible in these last times for you who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead." Now, let's stop right there. I want to take a moment to consider what Peter is saying because here he's assuring his audience that God the Father raised Christ Jesus from the dead, which tells us that Christ Jesus died. And with this as our focus, I want to draw your attention back a few verses to verse 19. It's there where we learn that we've been redeemed with what? With the precious blood of Christ. His blood was shed. And it was perfect blood because he was like a lamb without blemish and without spot, speaking of his sinlessness. Peter's referring to the cross of Christ, where our sinless Savior offered himself like a sacrificial lamb. And so this manifestation was necessary because, listen, God doesn't have blood. And he doesn't have body parts that can be nailed to a cross. And so God the Father predetermined to send God the Son to take on human frailty so that he could be nailed to a cross, so that his blood could be poured out to pay our ransom note. And now here in the middle of verse 21, we find Peter reminding his readers about the day when God the Father raised Christ Jesus from the dead. So we don't just believe in his death, but we also believe in his resurrection. And this is exactly the same message that Peter presented on the day of Pentecost when he declared this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. This wasn't done in a corner. This wasn't done in secret. They were all witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was in Acts chapter 3 where Peter also challenged the Israelites who were there at the temple. And he declared in the temple, he said, "You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." He's saying, you know what happened. We all know that Christ Jesus rose up from the grave. They were all witnesses. As we consider everything that Peter is saying here, we have a pretty good understanding of the who and the what of Jesus Christ. And so I want to take a moment to sum it all up here so that we have a proper perspective on Christology. And I want to make sure that we're placing the correct faith in the correct Christ. And according to Peter, Christ Jesus was chosen by God the Father before he created the universe. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Jesus Christ is also the physical manifestation of God the Son, which means that he's 100% God and 100% man. Furthermore, he is the unblemished lamb, meaning that he remained sinless during his time here on earth. And then he offered himself as a sinless sacrifice as he died on the cross for our sins. And then on the third day, he rose up from the grave by the power of God the Father. He doesn't continue to offer himself over and over and over again for the sacrifice of sins at every mass. No, it is finished, is what he said on the cross. So the question is this the Christ you're trusting in? Or have you been believing in some other Christ? Where are you placing your faith? And with this Christ in mind, let's look again here at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, where Peter declares, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that what? Your faith and hope are in God. Peter here is helping his audience to understand that the correct conduct of the Christian must begin with a correct faith in the correct Christ. And listen, the correct faith in the correct Christ is based on the belief that the Lord Jesus is the foreordained Savior who died for our sins and then rose from the grave on the third day. This is the correct faith that will correct our conduct as we embrace the hope of salvation. Now, I always like to point out that the word hope isn't wishful thinking. That word hope there at the end of verse 21, it refers to the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Hoping isn't, oh, geez, maybe so, and I hope so, and maybe not. Who can know? That's not the word hope. The hope that God gives us is confidence that leads us to have an expectation of eternal salvation. And with this definition in mind, Peter here is basically telling us that those who believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead will also have a faith that fills our hearts with what? Hope. A confident expectation in our salvation. And you better believe that the hope that fills a person with a confident expectation of eternal salvation is going to begin to live a life that's very different from the way they lived before they came to Christ Jesus. And just to prove my point, I would just draw your attention to the fact that you can always tell the difference between a person who has confidence and a person who doesn't. Confidence leads you to live differently. Therefore, you can always spot the confident person versus the person who has zero confidence because they act differently. And if you've placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will have confidence in eternal salvation. And that confidence, which is the hope that we have of glory, will change the way you live. Therefore, the correct conduct of the Christian begins with a correct faith in the correct Christ, which gives us the hope of salvation. And in order to further grasp the way that a correct faith in the correct Christ will correct our conduct, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of Colossians, I want to take a moment to point out that saving faith, it's not merely a belief that's based on intellectual assent. And that's so important to grasp. Because I'm here to tell you that the church is filled with people who have an intellectual belief in the story of the scriptures. They have an intellectual belief that Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave. But it's never actually become saving faith. And how do I know that? Well, because their life never changed. Their life never changed. Trust me when I tell you that anyone can believe the story of the Bible. Anyone can believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave on the third day. I'm here to tell you, the demons believe that. That's exactly what James tells us. That the demons believe these things. And the church is filled with people who believe the story of Jesus Christ, but they've never placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason that their life never changed. You see, saving faith isn't just intellectual assent. It's a strong conviction that something is true, and it's a conviction that results in confident action. What this means is that those who truly trust in Jesus will have a faith-based conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ is now the shot caller in our life. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 3. Look with me there beginning at verse 1. Here Paul declares, if then you were raised with Christ, if this is really true of your life, Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, what should we do? Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul here is encouraging every Christian to realize that a correct faith in the correct Christ Jesus will result in a correct conviction that leads us to correct conduct. And we'll turn away from the sins that we once embraced. We'll turn away from the fornication and the uncleanness and the evil desires that we once held. We begin to turn away from the lust of the flesh that we once lived for. Those who have truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ will begin to realize that the Lord is now leading us into a new lifestyle. He's leading us to set our minds on things above so that we can live a life that is truly pleasing to him. And so with that, I ask, has your life changed since you believed in Jesus Christ? Because if not, then I challenge you by asking, did you truly believe? Or is it just intellectual assent? If you truly have faith, if you have a correct faith in the correct Christ, he will correct your conduct. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, I would just sum it all up by reminding you that the Bible, it presents us with all the instructions that we need so that we can become Christians who are conducting ourselves in the way that we ought to. And the Bible's filled with these instructions. We don't have time to get into all of it this morning. And yet, I would just point out that we have to begin with some basic underlying principles of how we should approach all of these instructions so that we can become Christians who are conducting ourselves in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And therefore, I would remind you that the conduct of the Christian, it ought to first be based on the correct fear, which is that reverential respect of our Creator that leads us to remember that we're going to stand before him as a judge one day. Therefore, let's live for him today. The conduct of the Christian should also be based on a correct focus, and this correct focus helps us to make it our aim to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And finally, the conduct of the Christian ought to be based on the correct faith in the correct Christ, which will give us the correct convictions that we need to begin to correct our conduct. Let's ask the Lord then to give us these strong convictions so that we will live our lives according to all of the biblical instructions that help us to understand what the doctrines are that define correct Christian conduct. Let's pray.